Well, we're considering the question, will few be saved? You'll see what the bracket is for later on. I've no idea why it's there. But will few be saved? The question is asked, actually, of Jesus in Luke 13, verse 22 to 30. We will be looking a little bit more broadly than that. But Luke 13, we'll read from verse 22. You'll find it on page 1047 if you've got a church Bible. You'll see how Jesus dealt with this question. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter, will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door to us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you came from.' And then you will say, 'Well, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' And there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first who will be last." So, will few be saved? First things first, Jesus brings up a far more important issue. Straight away, he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Make sure you are saved. Don't miss the opportunity. That's far more important. I mean, folks, we all know what it's like to regret missed opportunities. Maybe you didn't run to get on board the train, and so you missed that meeting. Maybe you didn't bother applying for that dream job. Now you're a bit too old. Or maybe you never plucked up the courage to ask someone out, and now they're married to someone else. Or maybe you didn't make it to the concert of your favourite band, and now Destiny's Child have broken up anyway. Well, that's good. I thought most of you would be going, "Who are they?" Well, such things don't matter in the course of time too much, do they? You regret it for a while, and then life goes on. Well, Jesus says, you know, miss out on this one, and you will regret it forever. If you're wondering how many people will end up saved, well, first make sure that you are saved. And the reason becomes obvious as Jesus continues. But first of all, notice where he is going. Verse 22, he is walking decisively to Jerusalem. This isn't a countryside walk with his mates, no. He's on his way into the lion's den, the territory of those who hate him. The Jewish leadership wants him dead. And he will be tortured, and he will die. He's deliberately walking into that. And he explains that lethal mission to his 12 disciples. Luke 18, verses 31 to 33. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be turned over to the Gentiles, the Roman overlords. And they will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." It's funny that lots of people do find it hard to understand why Jesus allowed himself deliberately to be crucified. It is because out of love, the Son of God came as our King to represent us, to take the penalty for us, for all the evil we have ever done or will ever do, so that we need not be punished. So whoever we are, whatever we've done, Jesus got belted for it. So make sure you are saved by Jesus, or else face judgment day without a hope in hell. Now, maybe you're sat here this morning and that's a bit new to you. Maybe you're listening online and you've got questions. Whether you can trust the Bible. Whether you really are in hot water with God. Whether Jesus really is the Son of God, come to rescue you. Whether he really did die and rise again from the dead. Well, those are important questions. By all means, ask those. Investigate. But some issues matter a little bit less. Like verse 23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Important questions are, how can I be forgiven, Jesus? How can I escape punishment? But not how many. I mean, it's like asking the captain of the Titanic how many people he thinks will survive this disaster. Just get on a lifeboat! Because it will be too late at one point. Take this safe route to life before you end up sunk. Two destinations await humanity, and they couldn't be more different. Verse 28 describes a horrific place of punishment and regret. Jesus talks about weeping in torment and loss, gnashing and grinding of teeth in bitterness and despair, being thrown out and excluded. But then in verse 29, he talks about a feast in the final kingdom of God. There's a luscious Old Testament picture being used here of God as the generous host pouring the wine for his guests at an everlasting party. It draws on the picture in Isaiah 25, verse 6. I'll read it to you. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. What does that mean? It explains it. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. And in that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So that's what salvation is all about. Feasting. Celebration. Life with God, with no more death and no more tears. Well, if you've ever been to a really good feast, most likely it was at a wedding, my favourite kind are the ones with a buffet, where you can actually choose the things that you really like from a range of sumptuous dishes that you never normally see. I mean, you can imagine juicy steaks, delicious curries, stuffed crust pizzas, crabs, lobsters, prawns, and multicoloured crunchy salads, if you're into that kind of thing. Sweet drinks, perfumed drinks, oak-matured drinks, and so many puddings, exotic fruits, toffee pavlovas, a chocolate fountain, whatever you like. Stuff that would make Willy Wonka jealous. And to cap it all, the host is God himself, continually bringing out the freshest food, telling the most hilarious stories, putting his arm around each of the guests, chatting to them, warming them each with his glow, his glory. And at the moment, yeah, we're standing outside that banqueting hall, waiting for the day when Jesus will return and entertain us, celebrating with him forever. But the door hangs open, and Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Why is it narrow? Well, it isn't a massive high archway. Put it this way. If it were a high archway, you'd barely notice if you walked through it. Don't know when you're in, don't know when you're out. But it's a narrow door. Because you have to deliberately walk through it. You don't simply drift into being a Christian. It's a narrow door because it actually requires a decision. A continuous, deliberate movement to accept God's invitation. It's not enough, you see, to be baptized and to grow up in a Christian family. It's not enough to go to church or to know Christian friends. Folks, you have to deliberately go through God's narrow door. For the moment, it remains wide open, but one day the door will be closed. And while some people will be included in the party, others will be outside, excluded, banished. And they won't be able to get in even if they wanted to. You thought there was nothing worse than missing that bus home and you had to walk all the way. You thought there's nothing worse than just missing that train. You're banging on the doors, no, it departs without you. Well, this is an opportunity you must not miss. If you put it off, you'll regret it forever. Put your hand in Jesus' open hand. Place your life in his care. He will say yes. Consciously walk through his narrow doorway, because the day will come when Jesus will say no to people. And the way in will be locked shut. You see, when he says in verse 24 that many will try to enter but will not be able to, that's not talking about this life. For now the door is open. Anyone can walk in. They're all invited. And it's not that it's hard to be saved, because it doesn't depend on our efforts. Jesus has done all the hard work for us by dying to pay for our sins and rising from the dead to vindicate us before God. If you ask him to take you, Jesus will do so with open arms. If you seek him, you'll find him. If you knock on his door, well, it's already open. And so the many who are shut outside are those who left it too late. Maybe you've heard the story of three trainee devils sitting their final examination with Satan. And the question on exam paper is, how will you prevent people from accepting Jesus' invitation? And the first devil says, well, I'm going to tell them that there's no heaven. And the devil says, that won't work. Everyone knows in their heart there is a heaven. They all want to go there. The second devil says, well, I'm going to tell them that there's no hell. That's a silly idea, he says. Everyone longs for justice. Everyone knows that evil must be punished. No heaven, no hell. Idiots. The third devil says, no, I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. Brilliant, says the devil. You will ruin them by the millions. We may wonder how many will ultimately be saved. But the top priority is to be saved, says Jesus. And his audience at that time really needed to hear this, because they wrongly believed that they were already on their way in. And that's the reason that Jesus tells this story of the narrow door. He wanted to expose their proud presumption. He says, don't delude yourself. Don't delude yourself. See the dialogue in the middle of the story, verse 25. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. And he'll answer, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. You see, familiarity is not the same as friendship. But Jesus, I read parts of your book. Rather good, I thought. I rubbed shoulders with your friends. I sang the songs. And he'll say, sorry, who are you again? Being acquainted is not the same as being friends. Now imagine you get a knock on your door in the dead of night, 2 a.m. And you go downstairs, bleary eyes. You see there's somebody outside. You put the chain on the door. You open the door a crack. And you say, hello. And the person there says, hi, I wondered if I could come in and crash for the night. And you say, sorry, have we met? Yeah, it was about a year ago. I was on your table at that wedding. Sorry, I just don't remember your face. I've no idea who you are. I'm not going to let you in, 2 a.m. Shut the door. But what if that person were a close family member or a friend? Well, then you take it quite differently. You know you could trust them. You don't forget the face of a friend, do you? Come on! Yeah, you're welcome. Give me a big hug. How you doing? You can crash for the night any time. See, the point is that a superficial acquaintance with Jesus is not enough. It's not enough to think that he's lovely or clever or true. You have to be friends with him. You have to know him. He calls to us. He invites us. He comes looking for us. And some people nonetheless refuse to accept his rescue. They will not enter into a relationship with him. I heard a story the other day about a willful teenager who'd left home early, got himself into trouble, into the wrong crowd, committed a crime, and got locked up for a serious offence. And his father came to bail him out. But he was too proud to even see his father. He wasn't prepared to say, "I'm sorry, Dad. I was wrong. I need you. Thank you for coming to get me." Well, likewise, God the Father had sent many servants to turn his people back to him. Prophets who'd freely offered God's mercy. But the people ignored them, and they'd stoned many of them to death. And now the Father had even sent his own son to come and rescue his people. But so many of the Jews were too proud to accept. See from verse 34, the end of this chapter. Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate." You see, for such a long time, the Jews had turned their backs on God. And now they were like farmyard chicks roaming the farmyard with the threat of a cat. And they refused to rush back under the mother hen's wings for protection. God longed to care for them and to nurture them, but they were not willing. And now God's son has come to rescue them, and they will not love him. And to say no to Jesus is to say no to God. And so their house will be left desolate. The temple will be destroyed. And Jesus talks about this in chapter 21. God would come and judge Jerusalem. Within one generation he did that. The Romans would flatten the entire city, tearing down their precious temple in AD 70. It was dreadful. It was a localized mini version of worldwide final judgment. See, God didn't let that people rebel forever. And the same applies locally. One day Jesus will return to judge every man, woman and child. But for now he's inviting people. He's warning people. He really is willing to shelter us, to bring us in. But don't presume you're safe if you barely know Jesus. But how do you know if you're really friends with him? How do you know if you're saved? Perhaps you're haunted by those words, "I don't know you." In other parables, he says, "I never knew you." I saw someone the other day who was rather scared that Jesus might say that to them. Well, if you are concerned, it's actually a good sign if you never want to hear those words. It shows that you genuinely believe that judgment is coming. But true Christians will also believe that salvation is offered freely to them. And that by relying entirely on the efforts of Jesus, you can enter heaven free of charge. True Christians will respond to this by constantly adoring Jesus, talking to him, chewing over his word, the Bible, and showing heartfelt concern for the people of Jesus. Those are the things that Jesus loves. His people. His word. People being grateful. People trusting him. See, true Christians will persistently love the things that Jesus loves, and they will hate the things that Jesus hates. They'll persistently keep turning back to Jesus. They're not perfect. They'll stumble. They'll make awful mistakes at times, but they'll continually turn away from the things that displease him, even if it makes them unpopular. So how do you know if you're a friend of Jesus? How do you know if you're saved? Well, it's you love the things that he loves, and you hate the things that he hates. You may think, how on earth could Jesus accept someone like me? If only he knew the things that I had done. Well, if you knew Luke's Gospel, back in chapter 7, there's this sinful woman that everybody thinks is a total slut. Doesn't deserve to come into Jesus' presence. Well, she is allowed to come in and show all her affection to him. She weeps over his feet and dries them with her hair because she knows that her sins are wiped away. She's forgiven. That's why she loves him. And think forward in Luke's Gospel, the end of chapter 23, as Jesus is dying on a cross, next to him is a convicted robber who admits he deserves the death penalty for what he's done. He's dying on a cross next to Jesus, and he repents, trusts in Jesus as king. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not because people like that presume to rely on their own goodness and think that a casual acquaintance with Jesus is enough. No, such people depend entirely on Jesus' invitation. They want him. They want to love him. And they know that he will forgive and accept them. That's the kind of person who is saved. Have you accepted Jesus' invitation? Have you entered through the narrow door? Are you genuinely friends with Jesus? If not, now is the time to get it sorted before it's too late. Now, all that said, we may still wonder, that Jesus, are you only going to manage to save a small percentage of people on earth? Will few be saved? Or will you ultimately be worshipped by the majority? We may ask, will more be saved than lost? So let me spend a few moments on this tricky topic. Christians have divided on it over the years. And that's why it's important that we gather this morning, recognizing what is central and putting first things first. But I've been doing some reading on this topic. I'm not going to say very much on it because we haven't got much time. But let's get some foundational things in place. J.C. O'Ryle once said this, I see a desperate unbelief in man. He will not believe what God tells him in the Bible. I see desperate pride in man. He will not bow his heart to receive the gospel as a little child. I see desperate sloth in man. He will not take the trouble to arise and call upon God. I see desperate worldliness in man. He will not loose his hold on the poor perishable things of time and grasp hold of eternity. People don't automatically turn to Jesus. The default position is we will reject him. But much more importantly, Ryle says this, I see nothing lacking on God's part for man's salvation. I see room in heaven for the chief of sinners. I see willingness in Christ to receive the most ungodly. I see power in the Holy Spirit to renew the most ungodly. And we know that personally. We know that we would not have turned to Jesus. We would not have clung on to him all this time if it weren't for the Holy Spirit giving us spiritual life. We would be dead to God, uninterested. But God chose to make us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Ephesians 2 verse 5. And so really the basic question is not how many people will off their own bat turn to Christ. The question is how many people will God the Father turn to Christ by his Holy Spirit? God's in charge of this. Will he save just a minority? Or will more be saved than lost? And he seems to comment on this at times in the Bible. It's really not simple to understand. So Christians throughout the ages have pondered the question and come up with different answers. And I'm reading a bit more about this in September. Do pray for me. Broadly, there are three answers. Some would say no, some would say yes, and some would say I don't know. That's helpful, isn't it? Will more be saved than lost? Will the church greatly outnumber the rest of the people in the world? Mixed answers. Maybe in 2017 I might be able to preach about each of those three main viewpoints to see where they're coming from. But people in the don't know camp do notice that there are positive, Bible verses and negative Bible verses. Before Judgment Day, there will be conversions. But there will also be calamities and opposition. They're right. But usually those in the yes camp expect a growing church. Growing and growing and growing, so that when Christ returns, most of the world will already be his friends. And they will be able to enjoy his feast. And usually people in the no camp expect increasing opposition before Christ returns to judge mankind. So that sadly most people will be left outside the party. But notice what unites them. All agree that the Bible ends with a glorious image of God's people as an uncountable multitude from across the world. That's where we are heading. And all of them would agree, surely only fools think that life now as a Christian is going to be easy, or that somehow conversions come automatically without us sharing the gospel. No, we've all got a responsibility here to endure, to witness, to pray. You've got to be prepared to speak out and to suffer. Whatever position you hold, those things are crucial. But what do you do if there's a disagreement within the church? For example, on this issue. Maybe one of you says no, another one says yes, another one says no, we just can't know. Well, it's not a matter of first importance, folks. It's not worth splitting up the church on this issue, as some churches have done. It's very sad. The important thing is that we recognize that those who are not friends of Jesus will be shut out, and those who love and follow him will enter his rest. That's the main thing. And the main thing is the plain thing. And the plain thing is the main thing. And the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. All right? We should remain confident in the gospel, united in it. And I think most Christians would agree that globally, the church is seeing growth even now. The church will grow. It's true, Jesus did say in Matthew 7 verse 13 that many would enter through the wide gate leading to destruction, but few would find the narrow gate that leads to life. When Christ came, few of his own people received him. Many were called, but at that time few were chosen. But then the next chapter, Matthew 8:11, after a non-Jew comes to him and is full of faith, Jesus says this, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Many. And look in today's chapter, Luke 13 verse 18. Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It's tiny. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." And that's a picture that Jesus is using from Ezekiel 31:6 or Daniel 4:21. The birds perching in a mighty tree depict the nation submitting to a mighty king, King Jesus. And then see what he says next in verse 20. Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Sure enough, when the church was placed in the world, it began as a handful of disciples in Palestine, persecuted heavily by the Jews and the Romans. Who would have imagined that it would spread like yeast through dough, and so that it would cover the globe? Did you know, currently, even today, there'll be 80,000 new believers worldwide. Each day, 500 new churches who love Jesus sprout up. The church is growing big time, exactly as Jesus said. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Now, like us, they may have different opinions about whether the saved will ultimately outnumber the lost. But the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. The main thing is that Jesus died, rose again, and is now inviting people from across the world into his kingdom. He will befriend anyone now and one day welcome them into his feast. Make sure you are saved. Don't delude yourself. You have to place all your trust in Jesus. It's not enough just to be acquaintances with him. Get to know him. Enjoy him each day. Jesus would rather die than let people miss his party. Are we part of that invitation? Are we part of this growing church worldwide? Are we encouraging others to come in? If you're wondering how many will be saved, well, stop wondering. Just start making sure that people are being saved. Let's pray about that now, shall we? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for dying and rising again to open the way for each of us. Thank you for freely accepting all who love and trust in you. Please make us willing ambassadors of your reign. Some of us are great at sharing the gospel in everyday conversations. Some of us are gifted in that. Others of us struggle. But Lord, empower us, we pray, to speak up, to show love to those around us, to invite them to hear more, to give them resources to find out about your glorious salvation. Please, Lord, may many enter that narrow door and enjoy the feast forever with us. For your glory we pray. Amen.